now at the wiles of the devil. We've looked at the devil's origin, at his fall, and we've been looking at the way in which he works in the world. But we've looked at his wiliness last week and his deceitfulness, but now we come on to consider another aspect of that, and that is the snares that he puts in our ways. Now, the devil is very subtle, very cunning. You could also say that he's very foolish, because it is plain and clear in Scripture that he is a defeated foe. The devil has been beaten and crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sentence has been passed, and all that is now awaited is the execution of that sentence. And the only reason why sentence is being delayed for so long is to enable the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to be spread out to all the world, so that more people will hear, more people will believe, more people in the end will be saved. But we can see in the world around us examples of the devil's snares. There's this great debate going on at the moment about Charles. Is he or is he not fit to be king because of his alleged infidelity, because of his alleged adultery? Now, I'm not really interested in whether or not these stories are true, but the whole case, assuming that they're true, the whole case rests on Charles's breaking of his marriage vows. And it is being said that because he's broken his solemn vows before God, that he is therefore ineligible to be king. Well, let's be consistent. If people are going to live in glass houses, then they shouldn't throw stones. So let's ask about the Church of England, which is what's raised this. We could also ask about Baptist churches. We could also ask about Methodist churches. We could ask about United Reformed churches. We could ask about Congregational churches. We could ask about Independent Evangelical churches. We could ask about Presbyterian churches, and any others that you care to think of that I might have missed out. But what about all these people who have also taken vows? These people very often have fallen into the devil's snares, because what has happened is this: that they have felt in some way that they want to be a priest, a vicar, a minister, a preacher, and they've decided, for no reason related to the Bible, that's what they want to do. So they go off and they do it. And usually at some point they are ordained, inducted, or whatever, and they make certain promises. They take vows. And usually in those vows they say, I believe what the Bible says. And I also believe the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, also known as the Second London Confession of Faith. These things I believe, people say. I vow that I will believe, I believe and will uphold these. Well, let's ask. What about all these ministers who have made these promises, have made these vows? Have they kept their vows? The Archdeacon of York is the one that's been stirred all this up recently. Has he kept his vows? Does he hold the 39 Articles? That I don't know. But it would be interesting for an interviewer to take up this line of questioning and say to him, okay, well, you said this about Charles. Let me just read out a few things. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And it would not surprise me if there were at least one, more likely several, which he said, no, I don't believe that. And then they could say, well, it says here that I vow to believe and uphold these things. And this is something you said when you were ordained. So if you've broken your vows, why are you talking about Charles breaking his vows? See, people find it very easy to find fault in others. It's one of the ways the devil works. He loves to get people to show the fault in others while forgetting their own fault. According to the scriptures, and Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So if we are going to start making comments about the heir to the throne, then we need to be prepared for people to make the same sort of comments about us. And I think it's one of the ways in which the devil works. He tries to show up the truth of the gospel through people who claim to believe the gospel but in fact don't. And I think there is an inconsistency here. The devil is delighted to have got Charles into the situation that Charles is in, because it, through Charles, it then gives the devil to have a go at the established church and to expose the established church for what it is, unbelieving by and large and corrupt, and through that to taint all believing churches with the same brush. So it's a case of having fallen into the snares of the devil. Now you might think, but surely there isn't that much difference between snares and wiles. Well, yes and no. The devil uses his wiles to get us into his snares. We'll come on in a moment and discuss in more detail exactly what the snares are. But it's important and it's necessary for us to look at these things and to be reminded of these things. Because if we aren't reminded of them, we're going to fall for his wiles and his snares time and time and time again. We are on the side of God. We are God's children if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know our sins forgiven. And the devil looks at us as his particular targets of attack. He hates God. He hates the work of God. He wants to despoil the work of God. That's why he's quite happy leaving people in their sins. You see, all the problems in the world, the devil's quite happy for people to carry on in their sins. He doesn't need to concentrate on them because they're doing what he wants anyway. Now, his area of attack is upon those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have left his kingdom and who have entered the kingdom of God. We need to be aware of his ways. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me, and verse 11, speaking to the believers at Corinth, he says in verse 9, "For to this end I write, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul says we're not ignorant of the way he works. The sad thing is that many believers in many churches throughout the world are ignorant of the way in which the devil works. What they think is this: oh, I've believed in Jesus, that solves all my problems, now life is a bed of roses, and I'm going to have no problems at all. And they think the Christian life is wonderful, and one day what happens? Along comes the devil and sticks out his foot, and they fall flat on their faces. And they think, what's going on? I'm a Christian now. This sort of thing shouldn't happen to me anymore. Well, the reason they think that is because they've been deceived. They haven't understood what the Bible says, they haven't understood the way the devil works, they haven't understood what God has promised, and they seem to think that they can walk through this life without constantly calling upon God and constantly being aware of the devil and the devil's ways. They also find it easy to fall into his traps. Paul warns about making new believers bishops in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's in 1 Timothy that we get the reference to the young believers being made bishops. A bishop is not to be a novice, 1 Timothy 3:6, lest being puffed up with the same pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then over in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 26, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, let's ask for a moment, what is a snare? well, we live in a country area, and so therefore we should, but we don't necessarily do, but we should have some concept of what a snare is. If you've seen any of the rabbits running around, and if you thought that would go very nicely in a pie in my oven, you might have thought to yourself, now how am I going to catch these? And for our household, if Triffin was perhaps 5 or 6 years younger, then he could catch them for us, because he loves chasing rabbits. But he never catches them. He's just a bit too old now with his arthritic hip. He just can't catch them. But he does love running after them. But they always manage to get away. So that's one way. The other way is that you could stand by a rabbit burrow and wait for the rabbit to come out, and just as it pokes its head out, grab it. But you probably wouldn't catch it at all. So what do people do? They set snares. And a snare, a simple snare, is a stake in the ground and a loop of wire or twine attached to it. So you attach the wire or the twine to the stake, and then you have a loop in the wire, and so if anything puts its hand, finger, foot, leg into that and then moves, the twine closes around the leg and it's caught. And the more you pull, the tighter it becomes. And some animals that get caught in these are in such anguish and distress and pain, they will even eat their own legs off in order to get away. It's quite unpleasant. Some of these things are in fact illegal. I'm not sure of the details. But certain types of traps, certain types of snare are illegal. Doesn't mean people don't use them. But because of the cruelty, some of them aren't allowed. Well, that's a snare. It's a means of catching an animal. You also have traps. You have sometimes known as man traps or bear traps. And that's where you have a pair of jaws like this on a spring. And normally, it's like that. It's got teeth on, so they mesh together. And you would open it out, and you would put a stick or bar across to hold it open. But the moment someone touches the bar that's holding it open, the thing snaps shut. And it snaps shut across whatever it is that's happened to put its foot, paw, leg, whatever, within. And so, crunch! And they're stuck there. And if a man does it, then a man has the sense to go, ah, scream his head off, and then open it up so he gets out. If he's got the strength, that is. But an animal doesn't have that sense or that ability. It's stuck. But when people set these type of traps, they don't stick the stake in the ground and put this big loop of twine, or put this great big animal trap, man trap, bear trap on the ground for everybody to see, because even most animals have enough sense to say, I don't think I'll go near that. I think I'll avoid it. So what they do is that they lay their traps and then they cover them over with leaves or with soil. If you dig a pit in the ground and you think, right, this is the way I'm going to catch my animal, if you don't cover it over, you won't get any animals. What you do, you put across the branches, then you put across the leaves, and you make it look normal. And then when something of the right sort of weight goes across, crash, down it goes. That's how you catch an elephant. You dig a hole big enough to hold an elephant, and then you cover it over, and then when the elephant comes tiptoeing along down the track, crash, down it goes, into the hole. You caught your elephant. And that's the way it's done. It's hidden. It's secret. You don't let people know what's going on. If you are actually watching, waiting for someone to come along, you might have pulled down a young sapling and pulled it right, the top of it right down to the ground and fixed it. And then tied a piece of rope to it. And then off goes the rope, off to the path, and then there's a loop of rope. And you cover it over. And you wait for your intended victim to come along. And when he gets there, cut your piece of rope and whee! Up goes a tree and they're left dangling in midair, probably being flung from side to side as the tree goes backwards and forwards. But you don't broadcast the fact that's what you're going to do. You don't put up a big fluorescent sign saying, here is the trap, please step into it. Because if someone saw that, they'd say, well, I think think I'll go the other way. I think I'll avoid this. I don't want to go near that. They kept secret. They kept hidden. You go to Angola, and you walk through the Angolan bush. Not something I'd recommend. You're liable to lose a leg, or perhaps even be killed, because the place is littered with mines. It's extremely dangerous. You go to Angola, and the hospitals are full of people that have had arms, legs blown off by mines that have been scattered indiscriminately by one of the warring factions. Now, they don't put up signs saying, here is a minefield. They don't say, here is a map. If you can follow this map, you can get through, like you would in a computer game. You're not given these things. They're just there, unannounced, for anyone to be blown to bits if they happen to stray in the wrong place. You go to the Falkland Islands, and there are certain beaches that are still fenced off because of mines laid by the Argentines. They didn't leave a map about where these were. According to the conventions of war, you're supposed to make a map so that after the war's over, you can go and dig them up again. They didn't make a map. And so there are beaches smothered in mines. They're not safe to go in. Still, even today, sailing around the seas, there are mines floating around from the last war, as well as from more recent events. And they don't generally float on the surface. They normally are floating a few feet under the surface, unseen, hidden. So that when you come upon them, you discover too late, and your ship's going down. This is the way the devil works. He works in a secret and a hidden way and lays traps. He lays snares for people to fall into, for people to get captured, to cause people to fall flat on their face. Now, we've already seen how the devil works upon the mind. He tries to convince us of things that aren't true, persuade us to think they are true. He tries to fill our mind with error. Because if we think the wrong things, we will practice the wrong things. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you think wrong, you will be wrong. Also, if you think wrong, you will practice wrong. Some people seem to think it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you live that's important. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that what you believe affects the way in which you live. 1 Corinthians 15:33 is an example, where Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And there he's giving some instruction. He says, you believe this, because if you don't believe this, then you'll be in problems. You'll have difficulties. You will live the wrong way. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, it will corrupt your manners. Or corrupt your habits. And he tries to cause us to fall into these traps that we will think the wrong things in order that we will do the wrong things. Let me give you an example from, I mentioned last week, I mentioned about Roman Catholicism and the errors and the evils of Roman Catholicism. One of the ways in which the devil tries to work is to persuade us that Rome has changed, Rome is now different, Rome, they're wonderful people, they're real Christians, they believe the gospel, therefore instead of opposing them, we should join hands with them, and we should seek to do all that we can with them. It's not true, Rome hasn't changed. But that's what the devil's trying to persuade us of. And so in trying to persuade us of that, we will be dissuaded from evangelising Roman Catholics. Are Roman Catholics Christians? Well, there might be the odd one or two in this country, but 99.9999999% of them are not Christians. They need the gospel. That is what is true. Therefore, we must go and tell them. But you will meet people who call themselves evangelicals, who believe the Bible, who say, but you don't need to do that. So we're not going to fund you to do that because Roman Catholics are Christians, because Rome has changed. But it hasn't. This is one of the ways in which the devil works. It's a trap into which he's luring people. It's very clever, very subtle, it's very cunning, but it's a trap. It's a hole in the ground. It's a snare in the grass that he has set, and he wants as many of us to fall into it as possible. Now, he does this in a variety of ways. It's not just that he sets his trap and then hopes that someone's going to walk that way. No, he sets his trap, and then he lures us in that direction. we were watching Doctor Who the other night. The Doctor set a trap for the Daleks. He said, right, now I want you two to go and lure the Daleks in this direction so they'll fall into our trap. So off they went, and they said, oh, here we are, come and chase us. And so the Daleks, hyper-intelligent creature that they are, followed them and got caught in the trap. That's what the devil does. He lures us. He doesn't stand and say, yoo-hoo, over here, follow me. See, I've got two horns and a tail. I'm trying to lead you astray. No, the devil doesn't do it quite like that. He lures us, yes. But he's much more subtle, much more cunning, much more wily than that. He says, how about coming over here? But he doesn't do it directly. He does it through other people. It might be through relatives. It might be that one of your very dear relatives, possibly someone even as close as a brother or sister, mother, father, son, daughter, husband, wife, comes along and says, I've become a Christian. And the fellow should say, wonderful, tremendous, I'm really pleased, tell me, how were you converted? Well, I walked into the church and I signed on the dotted line and that was it. Excuse me, you said you'd become a Christian, but how are you converted? And I say, but I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean converted? I've signed a card saying I've joined the church. That's what it's about, isn't it? And you say, well, no, it's not. You have to be converted. But look at me, they say. I'm doing all the right things. I'm going to church. I'm reading the Bible. I'm praying. I'm doing all the right things. How can you say that I'm not a Christian? And because of the emotional bond between you, you might be tempted to drop your guard and say, oh well, okay, I'll accept you as a Christian. But the moment you've done that, what about everybody else who has come in the same way and says, but I signed on the dotted line, I joined the church, isn't that enough? You've done it for one, you've got to do it for all the others. If you've dropped your standard to that level, you've got to drop it for everyone. And so you will stop insisting that people must be converted before they can be members of the church. And then the devil's got his way. The devil's delighted, because once you've done that, in come all the unbelievers, and the church gets swamped by unbelieving Christians. Well, it's a contradiction in terms, but they are perceived as being Christians, they call themselves Christians, and they then carry on just as they would if they weren't in the church, except now they're singing the odd hymn and reading the Bible occasionally, but they're unconverted. And the cutting edge of the church is lost, the cutting edge of the true believers is lost, the testimony to the gospel is diminished, the devil delighted. You've fallen into his trap, you've fallen into the pit. Others, friends, relations, will come along and say, but how can you believe that? What a lot of nonsense! I mean, perhaps one of the clearest examples, which I used to encounter a lot when I was doing missionary work among students, is concerning creation. And I'd sit down next to a student, said I'd like to talk to them about the Bible, and I'd sit down and say, right, well, I mean, you can't believe the Bible. I mean, it says the world was created in 7 days. Surely you don't believe that. To which the answer, of course, is, no, of course I don't believe that. That's a load of nonsense. It was 6 days. And I'd then give them some reasons why I believe that. But that's the response of many. How can you believe that? Well, you believe it because it's true. You believe it because it's what the Bible says. But why do I need to believe that? Because if you don't believe that, I'm not talking just about creation now, I'm talking about the things that are central to the gospel. Why do I need to believe that? Well, if you don't believe it, you won't be saved. If you don't believe it, you'll go to hell. If you don't believe it, you will experience the wrath of God for all eternity. That's why you need to believe it. Me? Do I really need to believe that? Is God really so cruel and harsh to require that of me? And if you let them get away with that, as it's possible to do sometimes, then you're impugning God. Now, you're not actually doing it, but the person talking to you has put those words into your mouth. But they're not true. God isn't cruel and harsh. God is fair. God is just. And God is merciful. What such people fail to recognise is their own sin. And they don't see sin as God sees it. They saw sin as God sees it. They wouldn't say those sort of things. So the devil works in these various ways. He lays traps. He puts them before us. and he waits for us to fall flat on our faces. One of the key methods he uses is through false teaching. Now, we looked at this in part last week, but false teaching is a great danger, and we must seek to avoid false teaching at all costs, because it's both a trap and it's a lure into a trap. Let me give you an example. Some people teach, as I mentioned already, that when you become a Christian, everything in the garden's rosy. Everything's happy. Joy, 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 all the time, time, time. Everything's always going to go right. And the only time you get any problems is when you sin, so therefore you don't sin and you're okay. And people go through their lives and they seek to avoid sin at all costs, but then one day, splat, they do fall flat on their faces. Something comes along and it hits them between the eyes and it's very unpleasant. And I think, but just a minute. This isn't supposed to happen to me. Well, why isn't it supposed to happen to you? Where does it say in the Bible that when you become a Christian, all your problems disappear? It doesn't say that anywhere. Well, the Bible says it is the opposite. The Bible says, when you become a Christian, that's when your problems begin. Being a Christian in this world is far more difficult than being a non-Christian. Because when you're a non-Christian, you're on the devil's side. And the devil doesn't disturb you. Once you become a Christian, that's when the devil disturbs you. That's when the devil attacks you. That's when the devil is trying to constantly trip you up. That's when the persecutions come. That's when you discover the animosity of the people of this world against God and against his gospel and against his people. Why is it that down through the centuries, Christians have been persecuted? Is it because they're such evil, wicked, corrupt people? No, it's the very opposite. It's because they're good people. Because they're honest and decent people. It's because they seek to uphold the truth of God. And the devil hates it. And so when people peddle this doctrine that life is a bed of roses when you become a Christian, they're doing the devil's work. Because people go through life, and when they fall flat on their faces, they say, God's let me down. Because God hasn't let me down. They have been misinformed. They've been misinstructed. And the devil's laid this trap. And he's been grinning, watching them, walking towards it, just waiting for them to fall in. And they get closer and closer. And step by step, along they come down the path, and the devil can see, oh, only another few yards, just another few feet, one more step, and then the question is, what's in their mind? What are they thinking when they actually fall into the hole? When they put their foot into the snare? Does it come as a shock? Or are they prepared and they're thinking, well, this is what I should expect. The devil's getting at me. And so I should call out to God for help and to trust in Jesus Christ to provide me with the strength that I need. This is what the whole section that we're looking at the moment is about. It's about the fact of the devil's opposition to us and the fact that there is assistance available. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. But there's this whole area of doctrine where people want to take shortcuts. I've often heard people in the past commenting on my preaching saying, well, that was fairly good, that was nice and clear and simple. But it would be nice if once in a while you preached on the deeper things of God. We don't want to paddle around in the periphery. We want to go down into the deep end. And we want to immerse ourselves in the deeper things of God. And usually what they're saying is, we are late 20th century Christians and we're used to taking a TV dinner out of the freezer and stick it in the microwave, and 3 minutes later there it is, piping hot, ready to eat. And we want our religion like that as well. We don't want to have to slog at this. We don't want to have to think. We want shortcuts. Tell us how we can get from this shallow end that you're giving us now to the deep end without having to swim from one end to the other. We want to go straight there. Tell us how to do it. And you get people who will give you the shortcuts, or supposed shortcuts, but there aren't any. The only way you get to the deeper things of God is by going and paddling around in the shallows first and learning. Being established, having a foundation. Remember the story Jesus told at the end of Matthew 7 about the man who built his house upon sand? He couldn't be bothered to build a foundation. And because his house had no foundation, when the winds and the rain came, it fell. That's what happens to many Christians. Because they don't build a firm foundation, and having not built the firm foundation, as soon as the devil's traps come along, they get caught in his snares, splat, flat on their faces, and it's disastrous. The devil will always urge you to take a shortcut when it comes to Christian doctrine and Christian practice. There are no shortcuts. It is hard work. It is a slog. I've been working now for 7 years on trying to get a doctorate. It's been a hard slog. I think I might actually have it finished by the end of January. Indeed, I have to have it finished by the end of January. A long, hard slog. Would to God that I could have just written a couple of lines and got it automatically. But some would suggest that if I'd written just two lines saying pay the university several thousand pounds, then I'd have got it very quickly indeed. But that is never God's way in the Christian life. It's a long, hard slog. Don't be depressed about it. Be encouraged, because when you do fall and fail, pick yourself up and say, I'm not perfect yet. This is a marathon, not a sprint. So I've got to learn and to progress from here and to walk on. He seeks to delude in all manner of ways, says the devil. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind may be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. And how is this done? It's through the devil, and the devil turning himself into an angel of light. And I've got the wrong reference written down, but it's in this section, and we've referred to it before. We should not be surprised if the devil's servants appear as ministers of righteousness, because the devil also transforms himself into an angel of light. And if he is an angel of light, it's not a surprise if his ministers should be ministers of righteousness when they're not. The source of all heresy. To give you another example, the charismatic movement is an encouragement to error. I mean, it's an error itself. Because it teaches falsely about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it teaches falsely about tongues, it speaks falsely about prophecy. But the major danger is not those things. Those things you can live with. The major danger is the fact that it teaches, well look, here are Roman Catholics. Here are liberals. Here are all manner of unbelievers in different churches. Who are speaking in tongues? Who are prophesying? Who say they've been baptized in the Spirit? So therefore they must be Christians. And they're not. The danger we need to be aware of. Some charismatics are lovely Christians. Disagree with them about certain doctrines. Think they're wrong. But it doesn't mean that we have to oppose them totally. But there are others where the charismatic issue is just a cover for their own belief. We need to be aware of that. Some charismatic churches where you've got Christians in them will accept anybody else who is charismatic. Well, God must be working in them. It doesn't follow. It doesn't follow at all. We need to be aware of these things and not fall into the pit that the devil has dug. The devil is very deceptive. The devil is very plausible. We need to seek to counter him in every way. So let's ask some questions, finally, in closing. Are we now at ease with the world? If we are at ease with the world, then it is probable that the devil is not attacking us. If the devil is not attacking us, he must be pleased with us. If the devil is pleased with us, then we cannot be doing the will of God. Conversely, it is like a trial. Are you having difficulties in your life? Are there trials and temptations and problems and hassles and aggro coming at you from every direction? Well, perhaps the reason for that is because the devil might be getting at you. Try to disrupt your Christian life. Try to destroy your enjoyment of the presence of God. Try to destroy your peace. Try to make you think, well, how can you be a Christian with these things happening to you? And of course the opposite is the case. These things happen to you because you're a Christian. These attacks upon you are a sign, not an infallible sign, but a sign of the devil's displeasure with you. And as these trials and temptations and tribulations come upon you, do not take it as an excuse for giving up. Like, oh, I'm going to stay in bed this morning, I'm not going to go out to the meeting. Oh, I'm going to stay in bed this morning, I'm not going to read the Bible. Oh, I'm going to shout at the kids, I'm going to shout at my parents, I'm going to shout at my friends and brothers and sisters, because that'll make me feel better. No, don't use it as an excuse for doing wrong. Use it as an excuse for getting closer to God, for following Scripture, Scripture's teaching, Scripture's practice. Avoid false teaching at all costs. Expose it as false. Rather, fill your minds with the truth of Scripture. And then as Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's keeping close to Christ that is our strength. And depend for him alone for our protection, not on ourselves. If we trust ourselves, it will be a disaster. And it's one of the pits the devil digs to make Christians think they have the strength in themselves. They don't. Our strength is in Christ and in him alone. So let's depend upon him and be strong, that we may be able thus to withstand all the wiles of the devil and everything that he can throw at us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your goodness and loving kindness in giving us your word, that we might from it learn and understand. We do pray, our gracious God, that you would help us to become more aware of the way in which the devil operates in this world, that we may be able to take steps to avoid him. And when he does attack us, to be aware of his attacks, to be aware of the way he is working, and to be able to take the necessary steps to get out of his clutches, to escape his snares, and to stand firm in the armour of God, standing firm in the Lord against him and all his wiles. Our gracious God, preserve us from the attacks of the evil one. Keep us safe in Christ. We pray, our gracious God, that we might live our lives to your praise and to your glory, not that we might always be happy, but that we might always do that which is good and that which is right, to your praise and glory. So, our gracious God, we ask that you will hear our prayer and answer. Oh, gracious God, be merciful to us now. So may the blessing of God Almighty, the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon each and every one of us, on this day and for evermore. Amen.